All right, so we move to the New Testament after a few months in Ecclesiastes. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Timothy. In the summer, what I hope that the intent is for us to go through these two epistles. When you read at the beginning of one of these books, the word epistles just translates for us letters. Letters, and there are three kinds of letters in the New Testament. Anybody have any idea what they are? Name one of the kind of letters.
Personal letter.
No, not personal.
Instructional?
Well.
Instructive?
No. Okay. I'll go back to
circle.
Well, you have the pastoral letters.
Oh, okay.
Which could be personal to a pastor, okay? Pastoral letters. You have the church letters. And then you have the what's called the general letters. Okay? So and the author of most of the epistles is Paul. He's not the only, certainly James and Jude and John and whoever wrote Hebrews are all, those are all epistles, but the one who wrote most of the New Testament epistles for us is Paul. And basically, I think every one of his writings fall into a category of one of those epistles. When we get to the time of Timothy or the writing of Timothy, it is believed that Paul is advanced in age. I thought we were heading to heaven. The angels were already making noise. If you've been raised in the church at all, when you think of Timothy, you always think of Paul. Because, and even today that term is used a lot of times where you have an older pastor, you would say, and he pours his life into a younger pastor, and you say, he's my Paul or he's my Timothy. And the idea of that is to, and it's a great idea, I think it's a biblical idea, that the older, those who are older in the faith, whether it be pastor or just older in the faith, to pour their life into a younger or a new believer. It's part of the discipleship process. With Paul and Timothy, though, it does deal with this matter of Timothy being in the position of a pastor or an overseer in the church, while Paul is certainly the... You know, well, was Paul a pastor? Well, yeah, but more of his task would have been of establishing churches rather than continuing on, although he spent a few years at several places, but his primary thing was as an apostle, and that word apostle translate one who sent out. Today we wouldn't use the term apostle; we'd use the term missionary. It means basically the same thing. Although as an apostle, Paul would be one of the individuals that were, I think, ordained by Christ Himself to build the foundation of the church. Of the biblical church, which has been around now for over 2,000 years. And Paul plus the other apostles, the other 12, if you will, were used of God to set that foundation. And some of them we know a lot about what they did. I'm talking about the apostles now. Some of them we don't know what they did. You'd almost have to go into history because it's not recorded for us in the Bible, but some of them went down into Africa and different places and did some of those establishing churches down there. For the most part, every one of the apostles died a martyr's death. The exception, you could say, is John. Many say he died at old age, but we don't know how John died. And we do know that he spent his last years, as far as we know, again, on the Isle of Patmos in exile. But most of them died a pretty severe martyrdom. And Paul died as a martyr to the faith. In Rome, they removed his head. So he died as a martyr for the faith. And so what he's doing here, Timothy is one of Paul's pastoral. And I kind of like what Ron said. Personal. It is very personal. He's speaking to the life of someone he loves very dearly. And part of what he's doing is here, you have Timothy is believed, and the text seems that he's in Ephesus, and he's pastoring that church in Ephesus. Now, this would be a church that would have been previously established by Paul on his missionary journeys. And now he's setting elders. The term could be elders or overseers or pastors in each one of these churches, so that they can continue to establish the work there and also share the gospel, plus also nurture and build up the saints that are there. Now that's Timothy's call. Timothy being the pastor of the church here, and he seems to be on the younger side of things. Now, again, the question of how old Timothy is, I guess younger is all, have we not learned yet that younger is all from a matter of perspective? But clearly, there's some issues that Paul will bring up that Timothy was a young man, and that there may be some problem with some of the people in the community because he was so young that they may say, well, what do you know? You're just a kid. And I had one lady tell me when I was pastoring in Tucson when I was young, but many years ago and stuff, she got mad at me, and she said she was leaving the church because she wasn't going to listen to anybody who wasn't dry behind the ears yet. So there's the indication of a young thing. So, Timothy had to deal with that, and Paul gives him some encouragement. It's not always easy to be young and try to lead people in the way of the Lord, because a lot of people have walked that for a while. Now, remember here, we're at the relatively at the beginning of the work of the church, okay? And how does the church function? How does the church work? Paul's going to deal with a lot with that and trying to give instruction to Timothy how the church ought to work and how it ought to function. What should be accepted in the church and what should be corrected in the church? A couple of his letters to the church at Corinth. They're long letters to the church of Corinth, and most of the writing to the church of Corinth are writings of correction to those churches about things that already got into the church that needed to be corrected. Paul, on the other hand, to Timothy, is trying to give him instruction on how the church should function. Now, let me just say this right back, because we're going to deal with some verses that can be very difficult at times as we get in here, particularly the ones that have to do with gender. Okay? And you cannot pull this completely out of the context of the time it was written. You have to hear what I'm saying there, because I think it's very important. We believe in the literal interpretation of the Scripture. Unfortunately, those who try to use that as an attack against us want to say, well, so you should still be killing homosexuals. They don't understand when we say literal. We mean literal, the whole picture there, and literal as it's written. Okay, so. You cannot pull Paul's letters to Timothy out of the historical context in which it's found. And there are issues, I think, personally, that are clearly cultural issues that he deals with here, and not universal issues that carry on for every generation. And that's, I'm not trying to question the authority of the Bible. I'm not trying to say that we should change that. I think you have to read it in the context that it's given. He deals with, in one book, he deals with head coverings. Does he not?
Mm-hmm.
Actually, what he's dealing with in that passage is submission, not head coverings at all. But if we were to say, you say, wait a minute, we believe in a literal thing, then if in the sense that the world thinks we believe in a literal thing, then there should not be a female in this room here that doesn't have their head covered. And I have one lady who came to me one time. She said, well, Paul says you need to have a head cover. So she would always wear a little hat on top of her head. And I said, well, I tried to explain to her the cultural impact of that in that day. A decent woman would not go out in public without her head covered and stuff like that. She didn't buy that from me. So I said, are you sure you want to go down this road? She said, oh yeah, Pastor, I want it to be this way for me. I said, all right, so the next time I see you, I want your head covered. She goes, well, I have my head on. I said, no, I don't want that little beanie on your head. That's not covering your head at all. That's not what he's talking about here at all. I want your head covered. I want the full veil. I don't want to see your face. And she goes, well, that's not what I want. Boom. Okay? He wasn't saying wear a hat. He wasn't saying wearing a beanie. That's not what he's talking about. Or a nice hat. He was talking about the head covering. And in some countries, even today, you can go over there and still see the kind of head covering that he's talking about. You understand what I'm saying there? So he really is speaking. I think in that passage, he's dealing with authority and a proper order in thing, but he uses head covering as an example of that. Right? So you just can't rip it right out of the cultural and the historic setting that it's in. In the synagogues, the men and the women, when they were in the synagogues, they sat like the Quakers do, I think still today, don't they? The women on one side and the men on the other side. And the women were not allowed to say anything in the synagogue. Okay? That carried over, you'll see in some of Paul's writings, because again, not to cause an offense. So, did he mean universally and forever a woman was not allowed to speak in the church? You say yes. If you say yes, ladies, you can't say yes.
Maybe that's why we're all...
Oh, you can't say yes. So, just think about some of these things. But it's important to understand the context of this, because we're not challenging or attacking the authority of the Scripture on these things. But Paul was speaking of some cultural issues as they impacted the church. We would say, very similar, I always said this, we'd say that a woman needs to come to church dressed decently, not exposing herself, not in an inappropriate manner. It wouldn't be right for her to come in a way where she exposes herself, and the church needs to say, you know what, you need to dress more appropriately and stuff. And that would be similar to what he would be saying at that time with a woman who would come with her head uncovered and showing herself that way. It would be a shame to her, and it'd be a shame to her husband. So, all right. So that's with understanding that we're talking about this being a pastoral epistle, which means instruction primarily to the pastor. Okay, but that doesn't mean that the church can't glean. The church gleans a whole lot from this, because there is instruction within it for the church, and there's also instruction for how we respond to those who have been put in spiritual leadership in the body of Christ. So, any questions before we get into the scripture itself, or any additions? I'm certainly open as we begin this for any other input. What I think you'll find interesting as we go into Timothy is that he will deal with a lot has not changed in 2,000 plus years. He's dealing with a lot of false teachings, a lot of people. It's in these books that it talks about those who he says in the end times people will have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers that will say what they want them to say and not say the truth. You know, so he'll deal with a lot of this stuff, and again, Paul will speak of the call to the pastor in these times. And some people say, well, how do you pastors find out what you should be doing? And to me, a lot of these epistles give us direction, what we should be doing, what should be true about us. And we don't all do it the same way, but there ought to be something that's universally true about every biblical pastor that, again, the people can rely upon to be true. So, let's look at this. So, it begins by Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So, who wrote this letter?
Paul.
Are you sure? I'm pretty sure. Yeah. I've heard a progressive teacher say, begin by reading that first verse, and the next thing out of his mouth, but Paul didn't actually write this letter. Because some scholar said... He didn't. Well, you know, it confuses my simple brain. If it says that Paul wrote this, I don't know where I'm going to go other than to say that Paul wrote this.
Well, it might be by another person with the same name.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Go ahead. Well, no, the idea was, I obviously believe Paul wrote this, but people would assume the names of someone like Paul wanting to give credibility
right.
to their writing.
Right, and that becomes the argument of a lot of people, yeah. I want you to notice what Paul does here, though, and I think this becomes important, too. He is reminding them of the place that God has put him, and this is not a matter of building himself up, but we're dealing with Scripture here, and the question comes, is Paul an apostle? Does he have the call or the right to make such claims as he does right here? Mm-hmm. And so him being an apostle is an important thing. And how he became an apostle is also important, and that is the Bible says that, and he says right here that he's an apostle by the call of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the 12, right now 12, one of the qualifiers of that is to be called by Jesus himself. So when we look at this beginning, he reminds us that he is doing this in obedience to, and he even used the word, the commandment of God. Not just what he's writing, but how he's serving. He's not placing himself in a position of authority saying, I'm in charge here. He's saying, God has commanded this of me. I really don't have any other choice. I have to do what God has commanded me to do. And this is what God has said. He has called me to be an apostle, and an apostle of Jesus. And then he says this, Jesus, who is our hope? Okay? That Jesus Christ is our hope. So even when I hope you get it this way. Even when he gives his credentials in beginning this letter, he takes great care to give emphasis and glory both to God the Father and Jesus the Son. Not to Paul the Apostle. Okay? So here's the point. We can all have a call on our life. And that call could include a specific position in the body of Christ or something like that. But we are not to glorify the call. We're to glorify the caller. Amen. And when he calls, it's not a matter of someone's more important than someone else in the church. It's a matter of each of us hearing the voice of God and the call that he has upon it and being obedient in that place. Because remember this, in the New Testament church, there is no hierarchy. There is leadership positions, no doubt about it, but not hierarchy. There's one head, Paul said, the same guy. There's not several heads. Remember this, anything that has more than one head is a monster. Okay? So there are not several heads, there's one head. So if you want to deal with the hierarchy, here it is, Jesus. That's the hierarchy. Then there are several callings underneath the leadership of Christ, but those callings, again, are not to establish a hierarchy, but to establish, I would say, an order, a purpose, and a direction for the body of Christ. And the key thing that I hope we'll continue to do in this church is to find out and encourage people to find out what is God's calling upon your life? What's God leading you to? And we want to, as a church, be able to plug you into that so that the body can be healthy. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about that, how we are one body, but we have many members. And there's health in having a diversity in the unity that we have in Christ. So we're not all doing the same thing. And by the way, we don't all need to do the same thing. And it's not a competition. It's the Holy Spirit being in charge and putting us where we need to be, and then the body becomes healthy. So even when Paul talks about the call upon him on his life, he's not bragging that he's an apostle. If you do it from, it's always funny to me, if you did this from a human perspective, who would want to be an apostle? Just from a human perspective. Think about Paul. How was he treated through his missionary journeys? You remember? Who would want to live the life that Paul had to live? Matter of fact, when Paul came to faith in Jesus Christ, sometimes we don't talk about this very much, but he gave up a lot in social standing, in power, I would say in great wealth, and there are some commentators that said he gave up even his family. That his wife, I mean, there's some that say, believe that Paul's wife left him or divorced him when he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And some of them say, well, how do you know Paul was married? Well, some people say in order to be a part of the Sanhedrin, you had to be a married individual. So, anyways, it was not an easy thing. So, sometimes we glamorize these things, like when we talked about before, we glamorize the Old Testament prophets. But there's not a one of us that would want to walk the road of the Old Testament prophets. And sometimes we glamorize Peter and Paul and John. But once again, we don't want to face what they're having to face here. You know, so those who attack Paul and say, well, he's just sort of boasting himself and building himself up and making himself important. That's not the reality of the time that he's saying this, folks. Everywhere he went, Yeah, there were some who responded because the Holy Spirit went before him and touched heart. But most of the time, the communities hated him, beat him, threw him in prison, tried to kill him, stone him, all these kind of things. That's what it meant to be an apostle. Not an exalted position like we think about it, glamorized and exalted today. We gotta get that in our head because again, the charge against Paul by so many people even today is Paul was this braggart. He just liked a position of prominence. He wanted to have the authority and he just wanted to be about bowed down to in every community you come to. They have no concept, once again, of the historical context of what Paul is talking about. This is not a badge of honor in the world that he's in to be called an apostle. This is a place of persecution and death threats and rejection. No place to lay your head type thing. Everybody got that? So again, let's not glamorize this. Let's still, in a matter of reality, when someone comes back to you from 2,000 years later, say, well, Paul's this and Paul's that. They have no idea what Paul is. They have no idea of the time that he lived in. And there was nothing exalting even about this claim right here, except he exalted the name of God. God commanded it, and he was grateful that God called him and grateful that he could serve God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, and that's a good reason why he would put, who is our hope? Mm-hmm. Cliff, please.
Yeah. If you go back just in line with what you're saying to what God said to Ananias, or Jesus said, he said, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." And here's that what you talk about. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." That was his calling.
How many want that call?
Daddy, how much are you going to suffer?
Here's your job description. They're going to beat you. They're going to throw rocks at you. They're going to put you in the deepest part of the prison. They're going to spit upon you. They're going to call you every name in the book. You want to join?
You're going to be in a shipwreck?
Yeah. Eddie.
Considering that job description,
yeah,
and that humility and his standing, his acknowledgement of God, is that a good testimony also, contrary to what Ron was saying in regards to what people claim as it not being the real Paul? Because the real Paul, he writes so humbly, you know, it's
I think that's a part of it, and I think what Ron's referring to is the people who have a view, again, I think way this side of all the reality of this, and they want to tag this with Paul's name because once again it gives some kind of authority and stuff, but if you think about this, this whole book, as far as I'm concerned, is just such a miracle of God. This is a humble letter sent from the apostle to a pastor in Ephesus, a young pastor in Ephesus. I guarantee you, well, as much as I can guarantee you, Paul did not write this letter saying, you know what, I know this is going to end up in the pastoral epistles for the Word of God. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I guarantee you when he wrote this, he didn't say, I make the big time, and my name is going to be made famous, and they're going to read about what I write to Timothy 2,000 years from now. Mm-hmm. See, again, our perspective looking back is we think of it that way. But that's not the reality of it. And so a lot of the claims are claims 2,000 years afterwards, from a perspective of grandeur and power and prestige, that wasn't there. So even to make that claim in that time wouldn't have been anything that anybody wanted to do.
I think there's probably a lot of epistles like the letter to Philemon. It's almost a personal note.
You know, it is. Philemon is a personal note.
I'm sure Paul never thought that it was going to be in Scripture.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yeah. Which to me is kind of the interesting thing about the inspiration of God. We talked about Scripture Sunday, the inspiration of God, and I think also the hand of God in pulling this whole thing together, what we call the Bible. That's not a small thing either. And yet there's such continuity, and the theme remains the same all the way through. It's an incredible work of God. So, all right. Any other thought? I want you to get that in your head. I really do, because you have to see where Paul is when this was written. You have to see what the world was like when this was written, so you don't, you and I don't jump in that bandwagon of, oh, if I was just an apostle. No, nobody wants to be an apostle. Nobody wanted to be a follower of Jesus. I'm talking about the world out there. There was no benefit. There was no prestige. There was no power in this world to be a follower of Jesus. What did Jesus say of those who would be his follower? In this world, you will have trials and tribulation. He said, they hated me, they'll hate you. The student is not greater than the master. Okay? So again, he said, again, talk about that job description. He told his disciples, they will hate you. They will put you out. They will persecute you. They will revile you. They will do all these things. Mm-hmm. In that time, there's no reason for someone who doesn't really have a relationship with God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to want to hold any of these positions. They're not on TV. Not everybody's throwing their money at them and stuff. You get that yet?
Yeah.
So if you have to write that little note at the beginning of one of these epistles, please do, because again, we always read these things from where we are now and how we view them now. Okay? Verse 2 begin. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. So again, Paul speaks of this great affection that he has for Timothy. Now, again, we just talked about what Paul had to go through. Certainly he knows what Timothy's going to have to go through. And the difficulty of that. And how Timothy as a young pastor will need that kind of encouragement. Because he will not always get that. Through the years of pastoring, and Cliff's pastored a lot of years, and other people have served a lot of years, there are some times in some situations and some churches that some days all you have to hang on to is that you know you're called. There's some days you wake up and you say, I don't want to go down there. You heard that one joke. I don't want to go down there. Nobody likes me. Nobody listens to me. Nobody, you know, they're always talking about me, doing all this stuff. And the wife looks over. You have to go. You're the pastor. From my perspective as a pastor, it is a blessing to be in a church that loves you. And I've been fortunate, blessed, whatever term you want to use, to pastor four churches that, for the most part, that's been true. God's been good to us in that way. But I know some pastors that it's a struggle every day for them, guys. And they remain there because they know they're called. And we've all been there as pastors that the day we have to know, we're doing this because we're called. And I tell young pastors who are considering the ministry, my advice to them, first of all, if there's anything else on your heart that you want to do, go do it. Because the time you enter the ministry, it has to be what you have to do. Like Jeremiah, it's fire shut up in my bones. I have to do this. And if I don't have to do it, then go do something else. So Paul knows that as he's trying to help Timothy in this. And clearly Paul sees this great call in Timothy, the call of God. And so he wants to pour into him some truth and some encouragement and help him to understand what he's going to have to face, and that God will be his portion and the Holy Spirit will give him what he needs. I genuinely think every pastor hopefully every pastor has a Timothy somewhere. Someone they're talking to, or many Timothys, I mean, that you're talking to, that you're encouraging. And some of those will turn into pretty long-term things. Some of them will be a short-term thing where someone just wants some help. But I hope if you've been a Christian for a while, you have a Timothy somewhere. Someone you're praying for, someone you're encouraging, a younger believer. So he says, my true son in the faith. That is very strong terms of endearment. He really loves Timothy. There's no doubt about it. And then he goes on to say, grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. I love how Paul likes to tie the Father and the Son together all the time. But notice what he offered. And this is not an uncommon greeting from Paul. He loves to use those words. So three words he uses a lot. Grace and mercy and peace. And we talked about those. So you tell me now. I've told you 155,000 times. No, not that many. I've told you a lot. Well, what is grace? In very common...
God's riches at Christ's expense.
getting something you don't deserve.
Right.
Right.
Yes.
That's yours is nice, but getting something you don't deserve. What is mercy?
Not getting something
you do deserve. Okay. See, these are kind of definitions I can hang on to, and I can tell somebody about. Okay. If I go out in the world and say it's unmerited favor, they say,
"What's that?"
You know. So, and peace. Well, we all know what peace is. It's an absence of conflict, right?
No.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you guys, everybody, for saying no. Conflict is a reality of living. Mm-hmm. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is that assurance in God in the midst of whatever life has for you. Whether it be conflict or whether it be times of great joy. That peace, you know, I look at it this way. It's that your heart is settled with God. Amen. Regardless of what happens, your heart is settled. Mm-hmm. And to me, that's how I look at peace. Thank you, God, for settling my... Today's rough. And they said this, they did this, they did this. But you know what? I'm at peace with God. I'm settled. You know? And every you know, it's the kind of peace that surpasses all human understanding or comprehension. How can you be at peace when all this is going on? Because I'm at peace with God. It's settled with God.
Amen.
And it's not a, how do I want to say, it's not sticking our head in the sand when difficulty comes. Mm-hmm. Because we are called to speak for truth and things into all kinds of situations. But it's not letting those difficulties change who we are. And move us to a place where we don't need to be. So he uses those three things: grace and mercy and peace. And again, for a young pastor, he needs to be reminded of those things. And I would say, especially from the peace standpoint, it could not have been easy for Timothy to be one of the first pastors of the church at Ephesus. It couldn't have been easy. And again, we're going to see some of the conflict. Some people challenge him because of his age. Okay. Verse 3, as I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Whoa. So, he jumps right into it. So Paul says, when I spoke to you from Macedonia, I charged you, or I... It's almost like a command, or I assigned this to you. Let's put it that way. That where you are, you stay there. This is where God has you. And what does God have you doing? Well, the first thing doesn't seem like a very fun thing, and at times it's not fun. But what he says to him is that you charge them or command them. And by the way, look at it. That's a pretty strong word. Paul is telling Timothy to command those who are teaching false doctrine to not do that.
Amen.
And so one of the, just to bring this to present day, in the last 2 weeks, we have been, you know, social media and stuff, because we have dealt with false doctrine, now we are called unloving and uncaring. Okay? Mm-hmm. Yet it is one of the primary, calls that God has given to the under shepherd. Who's the shepherd of the church?
Jesus.
The Lord is my shepherd. Okay. Those of you who are with me on Tuesday morning, we did Zechariah. And Zechariah talks about the two implements. So you remember the two implements that the shepherd carries. Okay, the rod and the staff. Okay, and by the way, our view of this looks something like this. I'll just draw it. That would be the staff, similar, okay, with the crook. Probably not that fancy, but okay. And then the other one would be kind of like that. That's not an exclamation mark. That's a club. Okay, and both of them are implements that, you know, refer to Jesus as rod and staff, but I would say the under shepherd is to have these also. Okay? This instrument was used for a couple things. This instrument was used to help guide the sheep, okay? and at times when the sheep found themselves in trouble, to rescue the sheep. That's the staff. So would you agree that's very beneficial to the sheep?
Yeah. Yeah.
There's a reason that the shepherd carried both of these things, because the truth is they're both very beneficial to the sheep. This is, again, help guide the sheep and help rescue the sheep. Now the rod, okay, that was beneficial to the sheep because this was used to beat off any animals or thing that tried to attack the sheep. So while this was used to guide and rescue the sheep, this was used to protect the sheep. And they were both the implements that are Old Testament implements that are tied to the shepherd. Okay? Now when we talk about doctrinal purity, if you think about it, it ties in with both of these things. Doctrinal purity, first of all, would certainly help guide. I would argue that it also helps to rescue. If one in the body heads down the wrong path and stuff, that doctrinal purity that he's talking about here would help pull them back in. But the second thing it does, doctrinal purity beats off the false, those who would come in and try to devour the sheep. So some people are offended because some of us pastors feel like one of our calls is to protect the body of Christ. And to stand strongly protecting the body of Christ in the Lord. It is part of the call, and you see it right here, right from the get-go for Timothy, to not allow those who are teaching false doctrine to do so. You stop them. Okay? Now, there's some things that go with that. In order to stop people who are teaching false doctrine, maybe it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, you got to know true doctrine.
Mm-hmm, that's true.
You know? Mm-hmm. So pastors are not supposed to be novices, the Bible says. Mm-hmm. They're not supposed to, quote, be new in the faith. Mm-hmm. They're supposed to be men who know the Word, who spent time in the Word. I love what it says about the followers of Jesus, or the heads, the leaders of the church in the book of Acts, and the apostles. It said, when they look up and say, aren't these guys, you know, it's kind of a derogatory, aren't these guys just fishermen? Aren't they just these common folks and stuff? But you know what? We know of them. We know that they've been with Jesus. Mm-hmm. You see? And in order to deal with doctrinal issues, you have to have spent time with Jesus. You have to have spent time in His Word. You have to know what this Bible says. Okay? And that's part of that under-shepherd role of guiding and rescuing the sheep and also protecting the sheep. I take very seriously, and have for 30-plus years, I don't open my pulpit just to anybody. And I say my pulpit, it's of course the Lord's pulpit, but I think He has put me in that place that I don't just throw anybody in there. And I have asked people to do before, and they preach, and after I heard them preach, I don't let them in there again. Okay? Why? Because I want to be more prominent than them? No. Because I want whatever comes from that pulpit to be from the Word of God.
And you're
I have to trust the man that's going to be standing in that pulpit. Have to. Because he's speaking not to my sheep. He's speaking to the Lord's sheep. And in that in any given Sunday in that congregation, we have mature Christians, there's no doubt about it. But we also have those who are very new and young in the faith and could be, you know. When we show these videos, it's real important that we introduce them. I didn't do it too well on the first one because some people come up and say, well, Pastor, I thought you were endorsing him for a while. You know, and then they listen to him and say, well, I don't think he's endorsing him. So I'm trying to clarify that, you know. But what if we just showed those videos and said one Sunday, this is where we are too. Now all of you get in line. Well, there would be some mature ones that say, there's no way. But I guarantee there will also be some young ones that say, well, there's no reason why we can't. If that's what the pastor says, that's what we're going to do. It's very important. Doctrine is important. And yet that the call today is cast aside doctrine and come together on a common religious experience. Mm-hmm. So set the doctrine aside. Okay? And we are called fundamentalists and hateful fundamentalists because we hang on to ancient doctrine, or the term that's been used a lot today is superstition. And I would contend you can't know who God is except for doctrine. You can't know who Jesus is except for doctrine. You can't know about salvation. You can't know anything Cliff.
There's a lot of, I think, biblical ignorance out there, even among those who attend church and have done that for years. And well, part of it is this, let's just love everybody, mushy type, good feeling type thinking. Mm-hmm. And they, you know, how many books in the New Testament were written to correct exactly what we're seeing done, to correct false teaching?
Right.
And so what you guys, what these eight pastors are doing is a very, I think, you're in a biblical function of standing and saying, thus says the Lord, this is the word of God, and this is where we stand. Mm-hmm. And people who see it as unloving and un-Christian and basically out of line with Christian faith, don't understand the very basic teaching here. He's telling Timothy, you know, there are false teachers out there. We need to stop that, and we need to set it straight. And yet today, you know, that's looked as being critical
and hateful.
Oh, how terrible! That's not Christian.
And I have people say, why can't you just live and let live? Well, here's the truth. Here's the truth, guy. If someone chooses to go down that road, that's their choice. I'm not here to throw anybody into a hammerlock and make them believe the way we believe. But I am here to clearly state what we believe so that people can have that choice. But the response from the progressive during this whole thing in the first 3 weeks is they don't even like us saying there's a different view. It's kind of funny, the quote, tolerant open ones have been the most intolerant and closed of anything I've ever seen in my whole life. And I've dealt with old hardline fundamental Baptists over here that you would think were hardcore, but I'm telling you, what's going on today, I've never been called so many wonderful names, so and blessed by so many people.
Don't when they teach what they teach, say we're not like those folks that are teaching that terrible.
That's the exact same thing, yeah.
They do that, and yet you say this is wrong.
Yeah.
No, we're not supposed to do that.
No, we're not. We can't do that. Yeah.
Yeah.
The hypocrisy, you can cut it with a knife.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, we're not trying. We're not trying to silence anyone.
No.
They're free to believe anything they want to believe. We're just trying to get both sides out there. And then you choose the path you want to go. So, all right, verse 4. After he talks about doctrine. So he begins with doctrine. It's pretty important, wouldn't you say? Secondly, he goes, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies.
Yeah.
Okay? Don't get caught up in those things. And he's not condemning if you want to look at your ancestry. That's not what he's talking about. He's actually talking about that this becomes your life where you assume that because you're of the line of this, that, and this, and that makes you something. It's almost like, it almost ties a lot to people who look at the stars and say, well, this determines who you are because you're a Sagittarius or a Taurus or whatever you are and stuff like that. Looking to the heavens to tell you what you are and how your day is going to be and all those kind of things. You say, well, you know, I have my genealogy goes all the way back to here, which makes me somehow better or smarter or closer to God than you. And he said, there's no reason to get into disputes about those things. Mm-hmm. You know, people argue about those things. And it warns about fables, when you think about fables. Does someone in the translation have a different word to fables there?
Myths.
Okay, myths. So the church has always had a lot of mythology tied to it, and certainly if you think about the church at Ephesus, like any other of these other churches that Paul established, you have a lot of people that are coming out of traditions that were tied to a lot of myths and different things. So you have this desire to bring their pagan experience into their new Christian experience and marry those two and somehow make some sort of hybrid between Christianity and paganism. And unfortunately, well, first of all, that's not good. Everybody got that? And to put your faith and your trust in the Lord. So don't get caught up in the myths or in the fables, and don't get caught up in the genealogies as if. And you can even tie that into ancestor worship. You could tie that into depending on ancestors who've been long gone, like praying to them and asking them for protection and advice and stuff like that. Those are not biblical. Biblical approaches, folks. Those are pagan approaches, and yet I must tell you, even within the church, the pastor of evangelical church, I've had more than I care to count people who want to tell me how this ancient ancestors is watching over them and doing all this kind of thing, I'm thinking, wow. You know, it's just a warning. It, you know, it's like, you know, people get caught up in the angel worship and wondering what the name of the angel that's looking over them are. Not, it's all this kind of just goofy stuff that really doesn't have much to do with biblical Christianity. And they actually become disputes and fights and combative toward each other because, you know, once you head down the road of fables and myths, it's like two guys who go fishing. Okay? And they start telling stories. And I always think about two guys going fishing, telling a story. And the motto is this: the first liar doesn't have a chance. You know? It's always going to be bigger and better with the guy after him and stuff. And it's kind of like these fables and myths and genealogy and stuff. You start out, your ancestor was this, and, you know, well, my ancestor was, you know. It's always funny how, you know, when we talk about people in reincarnation, they've always at one time were part of a royal family when they in their past life. Everybody was a part of a royal family in their past life. Nobody was a cockroach in their past life. You know? So
for something.
but it is always amazing. And he says stay away from those things. Because they do lead to mythology. They do lead to ultimately to mysticism. Mm-hmm. And the greatest crime of all that is it takes your eyes off of Jesus. And upon these things. And Jesus is to be the focus of the church and the focus of our life. So, last part of verse 4 says, these cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. So, what would be, by the way, Paul deals with this also in 1 Corinthians, what would be my purpose in relation to you in the body of Christ? As, not as a pastor, but what would be my purpose as a brother in Christ to you and you as a brother or sister in Christ to me? What would be the purpose of us being here together? What would be a primary purpose?
Edification.
Encourage.
Well, what's that word?
Edification.
Edification. What does that mean?
Build each other up.
It means to build each other up. And Ron said it, don't just stop with build each other up because we can just blow smoke at each other. But in the faith is crucial.
Yes. Faith.
Okay? In the faith. So Paul deals with this once again when he talks about the gift. God, the Holy Spirit, does not gift us so we can brag about how gifted we are or which gift we do have or how effective we are in using that gift. He says that those gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. And you can even put it this way. The work of the Holy Spirit through you is done so that you can edify another believer in the faith. They're never for you to say, look at me. They are always to build up others in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, we are never meant to spend all our time looking inward. We are meant to be looking around us. And we see a brother or sister who's on their journey, just like Paul's doing here with Timothy, a brother or sister who's on their journey. How can I pour something into your life that will build you up in the faith and the call that you have of God? And how can I encourage you and edify you as you fulfill what God has for your life? That's my purpose toward you. That's your purpose toward me. There shouldn't be any jealousy or envy in the church. It should be, I should be, you as my brother said, I should be your greatest cheerleader. I just want God to be. I want God to be seen in you. I want Jesus to be mighty in you. I want the Holy Spirit to work through you in a great way. And I want your life to represent everything that brings glory to the name of Jesus. So when God does something in your life, I shouldn't be upset or jealous. I should be praising God. And I think that's true of other Bible-believing churches in an area like we have here. If God blesses one of these other Bible-believing churches, We ought to be the happiest people in town. Not them. Let us be the happiest people for them. Let us rejoice and celebrate with them about what God is doing. You know, you've heard it said before, when we get to heaven, there's not going to be different sections for the different groups. Okay? And I'm born and raised in the Baptist. I understand how we work things because we do have different traditions and likes and preferences, and all those things are okay. But when it comes down to the bottom line, there's one body of Christ. There's not several. There's one body of Christ. you know. And so we ought to always celebrate when God is working through a portion of his body, wherever that's happening. Okay? So we have been given what we've been given by God in order that we might be used of God to edify one another. That's why, and I'll close with this thought, that's why it's so important that we gather together. You know, some people say, well, I can be a Christian out on my own. Well, you're going to have, I guarantee you try to do that, you'll have a struggle. And there are some people that do it. And I had one guy tell me one time, I think he thought it was a very pious thing to say, he said, all I need is Jesus. Well, that sounds good. But I had to say, but brother, I understand, I think I understand what you're saying, but he tried to tie that with he didn't need to be in church. And I said, you say all you need is Jesus. I say, well, that same Jesus would instruct you to tie yourself to his body. Okay, so that may be your plan to walk around as an independent saying, all I need is Jesus, but it certainly is not Jesus' plan for you. He never intended for you to be out there by yourself. He intended that we would be a part of one another, that we might build up one another. And usually, part of the thing about being together, I think part of the thing about being together is going back to this doctrinal purity thing. Because out there on your own, you can get pulled away. But remember what he said again to the churches of Corinth. He said, when you gather together, let one or two of you speak. And then he says, let the rest of you judge. Okay, it's not like a beauty contest. Oh, that was a 10, Pastor. Or that was a stinker. That was a 3. That's not the judge he's talking about right there. But what he's saying is that the body of Christ listens to what is being said to make sure that what's being said is biblical.
Yes.
Paul commended the Bereans in the book of Acts because they went to the scriptures and they checked out what Paul said. Yet for so many Christian celebrities today, if you said, wait a minute, brother, here's what the Bible said, they get offended and say, who are you to challenge me? Don't you know who I am? Mm-hmm. Paul didn't say that. Paul said, God bless the Bereans because they went to the Word of God to find out if what I said was biblical or not. And I would say, I've said this to you before, I would say stay as far away from you can from any teacher, even if he's legit, but he tells you, you have no right to check out what he's saying, you have no right to evaluate. I'd say stay as far away from that person as you can. Because I remind you again that the pastor, the teacher, the personality is not the final authority. This is the final authority.
Yes.
That's why I always encourage you, be in here. Read it. Cliff's going to preach Sunday. I expect you to judge him. Okay, so, and I don't want. Oh yeah, Cliff was a 10, Pastor. You know, just make sure what he says is biblical. Now, how many of you? We'll close with it. How many of you have been hearing those videos that we put up from the Progressive guy? You heard the two so far, right?
Yes.
Have you been judging them? Oh no, we're not allowed to judge. No, have you been judging them?
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, of course you have. You guys have told me, I can't believe it. My mind is spinning. He's hurting my head. What is this? The stuff he's saying. Every one of those are expressions that you understand that what he's saying does not tie at all with the scripture.
Doesn't fit right. That's discernment.
And you're supposed to have that kind of discernment or that kind of judgment. Hey, listen. As a parent, we judge all the time.
Right. Sure.
We say to our kid, "You're not hanging around with those kids." Okay, or you're not going to that place. Those are judgments that you make as parents. So I expect a report card on Cliff next week.